Okay. The last study we had, we were looking at unconditional election. And before that, the total depravity of man. I think I've said it before, you can't really separate these because they're all dovetailed in together. And unconditional election leads straight into limited atonement or particular redemption as well, it's called. And probably that's a better term for it because it's a more understandable term. It means that the Lord's sacrifice, the benefit of the Lord's sacrifice, was limited to a certain people. That certain people being the elect, being the Lord's church, being spiritual Israel. Now, when we're looking at why the Lord died, we can look at it in three ways. There's the universalist way of looking at it that says Christ died for all men. Now, if that be the case, all men would be saved. And we know that there are many in hell. So we don't have to sort of get too deeply involved with that particular thought about Christ's death. And the second way of looking at it is the way the Armenians look at it, that Christ died to save nobody in particular. He died on the cross to give man an opportunity to save himself. In the real terms, that's what they say he does. Because it means that if he died to save nobody in particular, he only died to give man an opportunity to save himself. Then the blood the Lord spilt on that cross in his death, burial and resurrection in of itself had no power to serve anybody, to save anybody. And the power only comes from the addition of man's acceptance of the sacrifice. So it's the sacrifice plus something else.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Reformed way of looking at it is the Torah way, that God sent his Son to die on the cross positively for those that the Father gave him in eternity past, before any of us was ever born. He died positively, and his sacrifice was sufficient in of itself to save all those given to him by the Father. All those given to him by the Father being what we term the elect or his church. And that is the viewpoint that I hold and that I hope and believe that everybody in this room holds that viewpoint, because that is what Scripture is all about. It's about the sovereignty of God in creation and in salvation.
Mm.
Our God is sovereign in all things, Almighty God. Now, when did this all start? You know, when did God lay this plan out? If we look at Ephesians 5:32, I have it here before me, so I'll give you time to find it out. Ephesians chapter 5:22. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Mystery is something that was hidden in the past, but is now exposed to us, opened up to us, so that we understand it. We see that believers from all eternity were given to Christ. And we were chosen from all eternity. Now, there's something very important here. There's the Book of Life, and it's called the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation 21:27. And there shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever walketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Christ bears our name on his heart. And the high priest of old bore the names of the tribes of Israel on his breastplate, you see, because then they were his really chosen people. Christ came to seek those who were lost. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. Now, we are told clearly in Scripture that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And I want us to consider Lazarus. Lazarus died physically. He was in the grave 3 days or something. He had already started to decompose. And the Lord raised him from the dead. Now, it wasn't a rebirth for Lazarus, but it was a renewal of life. And you've got to picture this corpse in the grave, and you've got to ask yourself certain questions. Did Lazarus ask to be saved? No, he didn't. Ask to be brought back to life? He didn't. He wasn't capable of it. He was dead. And did he accept the gift that Christ gave him in bringing him back to life? He didn't. He had no influence over it whatsoever. What happened was, Christ said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. Now, Lazarus was a fairly common name. And I'm sure, if you sort of realise, Bean's Grange Cemetery, around Lazarus was buried a lot more people, or in tombs, or whatever way they'd done it in those days. And many of those would be called Lazarus, same as there's many Patricks and Dams in Ireland. But it was only one Lazarus' ears that the Lord opened. So, salvation is selective and directive. The Father selected those who would be saved. And the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, calls them. That is the direction his voice goes in. And nobody, only the believers, hear that call. Now, there are many who would say, oh, I heard the call, or I asked God into my life. And they sincerely believe this. And they say all the right words. And you might well accept the fact that they're Christians. But in Matthew we're told, and it's the Lord himself speaking, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, I perform miracles in your name. I cast out demons in your name. And the Lord will turn around, as he said himself, and say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Now these people sincerely believed they knew the Lord. The important thing is the Lord. You've got to ask yourself the question, when did the Lord know us? And when Scripture uses the term know, it's a very intimate knowledge. It's not just a matter of me knowing my neighbour. He knows.
Personal.
It's even deeper than personal. He knows every fibre of our beings. We are his. Now, in this world, there are two people in this world, two peoples, the saved and the lost. There is the seed of Christ, and there's the seed of Satan. And when we were born again, we were born from above, adopted as sons, and we're sons of the Father. And, you know, there's, in Scripture, it talks about when the Lord was criticizing the Pharisees, and they were out to kill him. And he said, if you were the children of Abraham, you wouldn't set out to kill me. And they said, we are the children of Abraham, right? But in actual fact, they were not the spiritual descendants of Abraham. The spiritual descendants of Abraham are those who genuinely believe the elect of God, his church. And this goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There are two different types of people spoken of here. Two different seeds. One is God's seed, that is his elect, and the other is Satan's seed, that is the unsaved. There are only two religions in this world. There are many religions that are named different things, but you've got the genuine Christian, and you've got the rest are saints. Genesis 3:15 is connected with Isaiah 53, verse 10 to 12. Have a look at that.
Isaiah
53, verse 10 to 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall thy righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He bore their sins, none of all. He bore the sins of many.
Christ, would that buy into John's Gospel, that was 17, and do you not pray for the world?
Exactly. Yes, ties in with that too. I do not pray for the world, I pray for those which you gave me out of the world. Christ came to save his people. He didn't come to save anybody else. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And here we have again, and I want you to sort of think about this, about the two seeds and about he shall make his soul nothing for sin, he shall see his seed, right? And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Nobody else, only his people. And his people, Scripture clearly tells us, are those given to him by the Father. It doesn't say that he can't save all people, but his people. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And here we have the call again. And we go back in our minds to Lazarus. That call was specifically meant for Lazarus. And the Lord's call is specifically meant for his elect. We are a distinct race of men. We are of peculiar descent and pedigree, different from the rest of the world. We haven't come from an earthly family, but from a different line altogether. God is in the generation of the righteous. That's a statement from Psalm 14:5. The godly generation sent from God, a seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Psalm 22:30. And Genesis 6:2, then the sons of God saw, no, I'm not going to get into that because it just makes it more complicated.
Okay.
Yeah. Now, how can we be born again? I keep always referring to this. One of the reasons I came to start looking into unconditional election and preservation of the saints and all the rest of it is this fact of being born again. Ask anybody, what influence did you have over your physical birth? You had no influence whatsoever. No influence over your physical birth. Did you ask to be born? No, you didn't ask to be born. Did you accept birth? You just popped into the world in a very traumatic way. And you weren't given a chance one way or the other. You had no influence over your birth. Now, we are born again, and Scripture clearly tells us we are born from above.
Mm-hmm.
We are born spiritually. Our new birth is a spiritual birth.
Mm.
How can we possibly think that we can influence that birth? We've no influence over our physical birth.
Mm.
Brother, we've a lot less influence over our spiritual birth.
Mm.
Something that was done in the heavens.
Mm.
And planned before any of us or any of our ancestors was born. And a decision made about it. And our names, I mean, it amazes me. I look back in my life, and there's an awful lot of it that they say when you come to die that your life flashes in front of your mind in seconds. Well, there's a whole lot of stuff in my life that I don't want to see flashed in front of my mind.
Mm-hmm.
It really bothers me when I look back.
Mm-hmm.
But to think that even when I was, and I must say this, when I was in the depths of my sin, in hindsight, which gives you a real clear vision, I can see the Lord's hand in my life, right? Mm-hmm. Wasn't at least been interested in him or anything else.
Mm-hmm.
But looking back,
mm-hmm.
I can see his hand in my life. And I can see the direction he moved me in.
Mm-hmm.
It amazes me, but it's there.
Mm.
Now, unconditional election offends people, and limited atonement offends people. They think that this makes God unfair.
Mm.
And it's man's arrogance that causes this thought process, because we think of ourselves so highly.
Mm.
We forget that we are God's creatures.
Mm.
We forget the scriptures that clearly point to the fact that out of the same lump of simple clay, he formed some for salvation.
Mm.
The others let go to hell. Now, does this mean God is unjust? Now, how can he be unjust? We all deserve hell. We all deserve the damnation of hell.
Mm-hmm.
God, in his grace and mercy, for no reason that I can explain, because I don't know why myself,
mm-hmm.
he chose a certain number of our salvation. I can't explain why, but I can tell you that this is not unjust of God. This is God being merciful to some. How can you condemn him for being merciful to some? Like, it's man's arrogance that causes you to look up and say, God, wait, why don't you save them all? You know, we are his creatures. You know, we owe everything
to him,
to God, our very existence. You know, there's an interesting verse that always keeps coming into my mind. It's a verse that says, God never sleeps. Right? And I understand that this verse in this way now. I'm not saying this is the scriptural way of looking at it. But I always understand it in this way. That it's great that God never sleeps. Because if God fell asleep,
he wouldn't be here.
Yeah. We wouldn't be corpses spread all over the place, like, you know, or anything else, or confusion everywhere. There'd be just nothing. You know.
God.
There'd be no cosmos. There'd be nothing. We'd be gone. Yeah. And that's how dependent we are on our God. 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 chapter 1 verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now this verse alone describes the Armenian concept of salvation. Because we're called not according to our works, not according to our will, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before it began. This is to me at any rate, this is mind boggling. It really is mind boggling. That not only did he know each of us individually, but he arranged that no matter what we were involved in, how deep we had sunk into corruption, that we were his and he was going to save us. Verse 5 of the same chapter, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of whose will? Of his will. There is a different number of people in the body of Christ. People from all nations. People from all tongues. And that's why it can say, you know, God so loved the world and he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Mm-hmm. And other verses that the Armenians use where the word all is involved. Where the word all is involved, it is all of his elect that is made up
in the world.
Of the nations of the world, the tongues of the world. You know, he will say it. The world, right?
He does in fact say the world,
yeah. And verse Ephesians 2, among whom also we all had our conversation in times, this is talking about corruption, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were no different. We're a unique, we're a special, we're a chosen people. But before that call quickened us, we're no different than anybody else. We were just as simple, just as corrupt. John 10:26, and this is the Lord himself speaking. He's talking to those who won't accept what he's saying. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and know them, and I know them, and they follow me. Now the Bible talks about sheep and goats. The goats being the unsaved, and the sheep being the Lord's. right? He didn't die for the goats. He died for the sheep. Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He came to seek and save those who were lost. Matthew 1, verse 21, talking about Mary. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Again, it's necessary to point out that his people are those given to him by the Father, and nobody else. Luke 19:10 reads, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We are unbelievably safe and secure in our salvation. Now I say that, and sometimes I can nearly not say it.
They were like that.
I was so bad that, and I can be so bad in my mind at this moment in time. You know, I can be so bad in my mind. But very often, I wonder if I say, come on. You know, like, there's thoughts float around your mind that come straight out of garbage cans. You say to yourself, you know, how can I be one of the Lord's? How can I think like this? You know? So, our dependence can only be on, His grace and mercy. If we're dependent on ourselves, I can't talk for you, but I can talk for myself. If I was dependent on me for my salvation, when I took my last breath, I'd go straight to hell. No way I can depend on myself. Depend only on the Lord Jesus. John 6 verse 39 reads, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up again on the last day. Now isn't that a marvellous, hopeful verse? That he will lose not one of us. And he will raise each and every one of us up on the last day. Such a simple statement. And yet, a statement that means such a tremendous amount. You know, a statement that should instill confidence in us. And Acts 13:48, and this is where the Gentiles hear the speaking in tongues of the others. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So there were quite a few there, quite a few gathered. But it was only those ordained to eternal life that believed.
It's like Paul on the road to Damascus, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Next knowing. But all around him, only Paul could hear in the Lord. That's no right. Else.
Now I've got a couple of quotes here. Armenians say, God elected us before the foundation of the world, as God knew who would be saved. Meaning God looks into the future to see who will choose God, chose God, and on the basis of man choosing God, God in return will choose man. This is conditional election, as election depends upon man and not from God. This is a heretical doctrine that has crept into the pulpits, and many are deceived by this kind of teaching. This kind of teaching did not begin recently, but had a lot of influence from Finney and others like John Wesley. Listen to what John Wesley said. John Wesley, the Prince of Armenia, put it in the following way. The scriptures tell us plainly what predestination is. It is God foreappointing obedient believers to salvation, not without, but according to his foreknowledge of all their works from the foundation of the world. God from the foundation of the world foreknew all men's believing or not believing, and according to this, his foreknowledge, he chose or elected all obedient believers as such to salvation. Election took place not on the basis of foreseen faith, but where God saw our faith and obedience and holiness, or in any good condition that we had. If that is true, where is grace? Or by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. Right? Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, works is no more work. Lorraine Butner said on the Armenian Knowledge, is that how I pronounce his name? Butner. Butner. Said on Armenian Knowledge, has only a limited, ignorant, finite God, who in reality is not God at all, in the true sense of that word. The biblical definition of the four languages of God is totally different from the Armenian definition of knowledge. A.W. Pink said, it is individuals God is said to foreknow, not the actions of these persons. In the scriptures, to know or foreknow means to regard with favor, with special affection, to love intimately. It is an act of love on the part of God concerning his elect. The following scriptural references will prove the point in question. Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This is Paul talking about the death of the Lord. And he's speaking about the fact that this was ordained to happen. You see, we talk about the Jews crucified the Lord, or the Romans crucified the Lord. Really and truly, the Lord was crucified by the Father. They were just instruments of the Lord. Genesis 4:1 states, and Adam knew Eve his wife, Adam having a special love and affection only for his wife. You know, this the word know in the Bible is not, certainly not a casual knowledge of your neighbor. It is a very intimate knowledge, person himself. Joshua 24:2. And Joshua said unto all his people, thus said the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, if I'm pronouncing that right, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nachor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied the seed, and gave him Isaac. God knew Abraham. He was set apart before the foundation of the world. And Abraham was no different than all the other idolaters around him, except that God lifted him out of it. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor chose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people. You know, he didn't choose us because we were good people, or because there was some little bit of righteousness in us. He chose us for his own reasons.
That's in 1 Samuel. He loved us before we ever loved him.
It's important to say that, isn't it, Dan, that even though we say that there's nothing in us that would cause God to choose us, And I think R.C. Sproul makes this point that we could never say that it was just a lottery or something. There is a purpose to everything that God does and a reason. But we could never look within ourselves as the reason. There was nothing good in us or nothing attractive in us or nothing that set us apart by nature. But there definitely was, there definitely is and was and always will be a purpose.
That's correct.
In everything that God does.
Yeah, certainly. It's no lottery. You know, lottery. When I say I can't explain it, I can't. I know our God is not a God of confusion. And I know God has a purpose in everything he does. There's a purpose behind it. But my mind is incapable of explaining why he should choose a certain people. See, if we could explain that, I think there would be no such thing as an meaning, right? If we could explain the purpose behind it. I don't deny that there is a purpose, but I'm very happy that part of that purpose is the fact that I'm saved, and that everybody in this room is saved. Because those he changed, he justified, and when he justified, then he justified, then he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There is God that justifies. Now, verse 32 on this is a very important verse to sort of ponder on, because there's a lot more in it than appears. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We have to remember, I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses talk about, oh, a living God wouldn't send people to hell, all this sort of stuff. But here it says clearly, he that spared not his own son, he arranged for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He placed the sins of the world on his shoulders. Now, if we went that far to save those that he wanted to save, how can we think that he won't save those that he won't send those who are condemned to hell? I mean, you have part of the Godhead paying the price for our sins. Humanly speaking, it makes no sense. Humanly speaking, there's no logic in it. I mean, I wouldn't allow myself be hanged even for Conor Morgan, somebody. But in fact, God allowed one of the Godhead. It's unbelievable when you consider what we owe God and his Son. It makes us realise how unloving and how cold we really are towards God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In verse 2 of 1 Peter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. We are elected according to the foreknowledge of the Father. The previous verse tells us, strangers scattered, Again, he's referring to persons and not the foreseen acts.
Mm.
Persons only. Isaiah 53:10. Yep. No, I put it back on that. Yeah, there's a couple of quotes here.
Can I just jump in for a sec there?
Yes,
on the, you read 1 Peter 2. Yes. 1 Peter 2, and I know when I came to understand the doctrines of grace, that the most precious verses in the whole of the Bible to me were those in 1 Peter 2, which says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." And the way it always sort of struck me, especially verse 9, you know, it's like somebody saying, you know, when you, if you go into the some awful situation and deliver somebody out of it, somebody comes and criticizes you for not getting everybody. And God has delivered countless multitudes from this world when he could have easily have just destroyed the whole thing and destroyed and sent the whole world into darkness, into nothingness. And the reason he has called us out, taken us out of the pit, as Job could say, "I am a worm and no man." He's taken us out of this pit, out of this darkness, into his marvellous light, that we should show forth his praises. And they've always been, I remember Terry Price, sorry for going on,
yeah.
I remember Terry Price reading these verses when Brendan was baptised in North Wales. Do you remember?
Yeah.
He read these verses, remember
right.
that?
That's right.
Yeah. And, you know, I was just so moved at the time. And verse 10 especially, he nearly broke down reading verse 10,
right.
"Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And the one thing in hell that people won't have, they'll have no comfort. The one thing that they hold on to when they think about hell, "Ah, well, at least all my friends will be there." They won't have the comfort. Because I believe one of the judgments of hell will be isolation. And whereas in heaven, we weren't a people, but now we are the people of God. And one of the blessings of heaven is that communion.
That's right.
Sorry for going on, just...
you're quite right. We'll be a family. You see, this is what... We'll be the family of God. Right? So, some of us may like each other at the moment, dislike each other at the moment, or at the moment, you know. I like each other. You know, there is that more closer relationship with family. You know?
Yeah.
But the closer relationship with family. And that's the relationship we will have with each other.
Mm-hmm.
And then try and conceive, which I can't, a relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like we'll have a genuine love for all of us, you know,
mm-hmm.
because we'll be all family members.
Mm-hmm.
And the Father will be God himself. And we are humanly speaking, have love and respect for her.
Mm.
Our father was like, yeah, son, it's an extraordinary thought. Like,
mm-hmm.
I'm going to finish this now with a couple of quotes. One of the quotes, I don't know who he is, maybe you do, Mark. Daniel S. S. McPherson. Never heard of him. But he says, the historical account of Lazarus in John 11 is teaching us the important spiritual truth. Lazarus was dead. He was totally and completely unable to help himself in any way. He did not ask for a life, nor did he accept an offer of life. He was made alive by the power of Christ alone. As it was with Lazarus physically, so it is with mankind spiritually. And Martin Luther had this to say. If men were able in the slightest degree to try to move in God's direction, there would be no need for God to save them. He would allow them to save themselves. But no man is even able to attempt it. That's Martin Luther. And C.H. Spurgeon stated forcibly that free will has carried many souls to hell, but never a soul to heaven, which is a brilliant statement and a very true statement. And the final word is, God gets the glory for salvation. He is the author and he is the finisher of our salvation. Amen.
Amen.